Okay, well, it's been a little bit since we've done some major reviewing. So, well, I don't know if I should call it major reviewing, but reviewing over the different points that we've had. We're on our title slide here, Overview of the Bible in 40 Points. And we can see on this title slide that we're on point 35 today. And being the smart class that you are, I know that you've figured out already that means there came 34 points before this. So what are those 34 points, though? Well, let's review a little bit this morning. And perhaps some have been here for all 34 points that came before today's lesson. But perhaps you missed a point here or a point there. Or perhaps you joined us partway through the study and missed more of them. Just a reminder that these points came from a handout that Dr. Jerry Tetro with International Baptist College and Seminary once shared with us when he was here at our church. And so I just took that 40 point. There's nothing inspired about the 40 points. There's nothing magical about them. But someone had done the work of thinking through many of the major events in the Bible. I don't know that these 40 points is the best way to try to overview the Bible, and could it have been more? Could it have been less? Might there have been other points that were more important than one of the points on here? Maybe. Again, there's nothing inspired about the 40 points that are on here. And so, nonetheless, we're going to do a little reviewing on this. So let me do something here before I forget that I wanted to do something. This is new this morning where they are having me do attendance chart again. We used to do this all the time, but with COVID, well, we weren't even coming in person for a while. And then, all right, just updating and figuring this out. Okay. What's that? Well, okay. You know all about that, huh? There you go. Well, you're here and you've been counted. All right, so we were going to do our overview of these points. Now let's do this in quiz fashion. I got good news. You're not graded on it. Okay? So, and I'm really not thinking that we're going to remember all 40 points. I'm not sure that I could. I'm not even sure how many of the points I would actually get down in the right order. Because I honestly have not been sitting here trying to memorize the 40 points. I'm familiar with all 40 points just from the years of growing up in church and years of both being in Sunday school as a kid and teaching Sunday school. I haven't sat here and tried to remember which 40 points Dr. Tetro came up with. But we'll give it a try. Let's see how it goes. Let's go to our first review slide. Okay, so the Old Testament are in sets of six, and so we have here our beginnings. Now, what I'm doing here, just for the fun of it, I'm not going to put you on the spot and ask you to say it out loud unless you just feel like you want to be a glutton for punishment. If you want, go ahead. Otherwise, I was just thinking in your own head, you could think to yourself, do I know, for example, here, what are the first six points under beginnings? Now, the first one should be the easiest. If you don't get the first one, yeah. Well, now I'll give you a hint. The first six points all come from the book of Genesis. So you have to be more specific if you want credit for the first one. But you could think to yourself, what's the first thing that happens in the book of Genesis? And so, yeah. All right, so we'll give you a chance. We got 6 points here. Can you think of them? Because I got my next slide is I'm just going to put all six up at once on there. Okay. This is the set of six. I think I could actually get all six, and then after that, it might get a little slippery from there. Well, here they are, our next slide showing those 6 points. And you can see they're all in these first 11 chapters, which, by the way, these 11 chapters are very significant and important for setting the foundation for God's word and God's order of things. And so you have the establishment of key things. You have establishment of families. And God has a number of things to say about what that should look like and how that should be. And you have the establishment of nations, so government, two of the three institutions that God has set up, the other one being the church. All right. So now then that brings us, go to our next slide, Roman numeral 2, beginning of Israel. And here we have another set of six. Now that might be a little hint there, beginning of Israel. Of course, I'm thinking of a song, you know, Father Abraham. Well, let's go to our 6 points on that. And these are all basically are the founding fathers, except, of course, point number 11 there. But them being down in Egypt and then Moses. Yeah. 430 years and then Moses after that, bringing God to raising him up to bring him out. Yeah. Okay. So now let's go to our next slide. Again, these are in sets of six, and there are five or six Roman numerals for the Old Testament. I think it's five. Okay, leaders in Israel. Okay, now this is after Israel's been set up as a nation in the Promised Land. And if you're familiar with who took Moses' spot, then you got the next one. But then we see again more leadership. So kind of looking at Israeli history, kind of thinking of it in terms of those that led, starting with the founding fathers. So here's our set of 6 points. Okay, and so Joshua, of course, took over for Moses. And you read in Joshua about Joshua and the other elders. And so there was those that were in leadership positions. There was no king at this point. Many of the leaders that were raised up were referred to as judges. Because they were judges, they did judge matters, sometimes civic matters, sometimes other types of issues, you know, maybe in the marriage, religion, also leading in war and defending the country. So they did more than judges in our society did. They might have acted as military generals. They kind of acted at times maybe as like a president or a prime minister of a region. And so Samuel's the last of the judges, point number 15 there. Whoops, I'm hitting the wrong button. I was trying to get this to show up. Samuel's the last of the judges, and that's when they demand a king. So with point 16, we go into the time of the kings. So we have the first three kings there. All right, so now our next point there, the next set of six. I have to admit, I'm not really crazy about this particular title, the not hearing hurt. But hey, you know, Dr. Tetro had it on there. I went with his wording on it. I get the thought behind it. They weren't listening and it caused them hurt. They couldn't say that, right? They definitely could not say that. In fact, that's one of the things I appreciate about how God operates, is he doesn't punish you for things you had no way of knowing. Yeah, he not only does he let people know what they should be doing, but he also lets them know what the consequences and the blessings are. So they knew. You're right about that. They didn't listen anyways because they had hard hearts. So this would be, of course, after the time of Solomon, when you go into the time of the split kingdom. Many of the prophets are during this time period. So here's those six points that are here. The split kingdom with 10 being in the north, 2 in the south. And so we really get a lot of time period kind of summarized here. These almost seem to be repetitive. You got a split kingdom, so then we say what the split is, and then we talk about what the split is. So it's like 5 points in a row, even the last one there. But really, this covers many hundreds of years of kings and prophets, and so a lot of things that go into those points there. And then all the rulers in the north, 20 rulers, were evil, and a majority of rulers in the south did not do what was right in the sight of God, and therefore they received God's punishment for it. Okay, so now we go to Roman numeral 5, so the painful end of not listening and not heeding. God sent many prophets that were warnings to them. By the way, they were false prophets, and sometimes then the false prophets say, no, that's not true. People had this dilemma, who do you listen to? This man of God says this man of God says that, but which one's actually a man of God? So one of them you could put man of God in quotes, and the other one is actually a man of God. And they had a way of knowing, but they weren't listening to the revelation that had already been given them. They could have known, but they didn't have hearts to want to know God. You know, God says that if we seek him, we will find him. But they didn't have hearts to do so. But they did have people that would make them, you know, feel good about themselves. And we know that happens these days. You can always find someone that agrees with you. And you can always find someone that says the things that you want to hear. If you're not seeking truth, you can find someone that tells you that your truth is the right truth. And we're going to experience this more and more as Christians in our society, that there's going to be those that say that what we're doing is wrong, it's evil, and that something else is good that God calls evil. And it just gets twisted. And there's a certain amount of logic behind the position, the other position that's not right. If you go back, I don't know how much you got into logic back in high school geometry, if indeed, being that was a while ago, if you even remember anything from high school geometry. I remember it clearly only because I teach geometry regularly. But besides that, I'd probably be thinking, I don't know, we did something with triangles and stuff like that. But in high school geometry, one thing I enjoy about it is teaching the logic behind it. But you can be totally logical and totally wrong. Because logic alone doesn't, you know, help you. If you start with wrong statements of truth, and so in geometry, those are called postulates, and then theorems are logical conclusions based on postulates and so forth. But same thing in life. If someone starts with the wrong basis, such as a rejection of the Word of God and a rejection of God as creator, and then formulate some other basis for all their thinking, they could have a lot of very logical thinking, but be totally wrong because they would refuse to have the right starting point. And so I remember in Sunday school when we did the Truth Project about two, three years ago, and that was a video series that's put together by Focus on the Family. And what was interesting in that, I just remember as we were kind of thinking through certain issues being guided by the speaker, to think through how certain things, and I think it was, I'm trying to remember now, what was the issue? It had something to do with family, and I don't remember the specific on it that was talked about, but I remember realizing that there are those that would say, and I think it might have had to do, might have had to even do with sexual relations outside of marriage. But maybe not that. It might. I mean, there's other issues that have to do with family, and I don't remember if it was marriage or if it was a relationship, like parent-child relationship or what it was. But I remember him sharing some thoughts along those lines where people would say, and I'll just, and I know it's true of this one, so I'll just use that, that it's almost abusive to tell a person to wait until marriage for that kind of a relationship, because they have certain natural needs and you're denying them those, and so you're potentially harming them. So just to use that as one example, but that's what people will do with many things. They think that some of the things that Christians teach are harmful to people, and yet what we're teaching is what God has said, and at least by God's grace, that's what we want to be teaching, is what God's actually said and not man's things. Well, we have the painful end here, these 6 points. So God, yeah, he scatters Israel. They are gone into slavery, deported. And that happens to the northern kingdom. Then the southern kingdom, points 25 and 26. Babylonian captivity, but then God lets them out and they come back, and then we have the 400 silent years. So that brings us to point number 6. Okay. And look at that. I did not change the title. That's a copy and paste job gone awry. This is supposed to say, this is not that. Actually, this is the New Testament. I think he just gives a title for all 10 points of the New Testament. so it doesn't have separate points. So this is supposed to be the New Testament, not the painful end again. Not only did I not change the title there, I didn't update it to Roman numeral 6. Okay, well, it's going to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that's not the painful end. I'll have to correct that for future reference there. All right, sorry about that. But we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we've gone over recently. And then we're, I've put up here the next three points that are here. And just for the fun of intrigue and see if you can guess what it's about, I'm going to click on the next slide to reveal three names. Peter, Philip, and Paul, but a little question mark after each one. So what could it be that would be the next three points that has to do with these? You might say, well, let's say it this way. So this goes back to our school days when you had to compare and contrast. What do they have in common and what's different about them? And actually, the compare and contrast actually go hand in hand. So we're going to talk about one topic with all three, but how they're different on that topic. Okay, now I'll give you a further hint. Let's say missionary. Missionary to, and now I'll put it up. Okay, so missionary, Peter was primarily ministering to the Jews, Philip to the Samaritans, and Paul to the Gentiles. So those will be the next three points that Dr. Tetreault had on his outline here. And so we're going to spend time on point 35 today with Peter, as having a primary ministry with the Jewish people. So let's then go to our next slide here where we've got the title of our lesson today. And I put on here, Apostle to the Circumcision. It actually comes from the book of Galatians, and I'll be reading that later on. But the circumcision, that was the Jews. That was one of the things that distinguished them, is going through circumcision. That's actually the wording that Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, where he refers to Peter as an apostle to the circumcision and refers to himself as the apostle to the uncircumcised. And so his primary ministry was, of course, to the Gentiles, and Peter's was to the Jews. So we'll look at point 35 today. Let's go to our next slide. Now today, I don't know why, I just, the mood I was in. A lot of my slides here are picture slides today. So in other weeks I've had slides where it was a lot of bullet points. But I've gone by pictures here, except for the very last slide in today's lesson. Okay. Well, Peter's original name was Simon, but Jesus changed it to Peter, or Cephas, which means a rock. And from then on, we sometimes see him in the New Testament referred to as Simon or Simon Peter or just Peter or sometimes just Cephas. And so you may recall, and of course, we're surveying this, so we're going to fly through a lot of things here this morning. I'm not going to go back and try to give us huge details on Peter. But we'll look at it this way. We're going to say a few details from the Gospels, and then a few details about him from the book of Acts. And then we're going to end by looking at the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. What were some of the teachings that Peter had for the audience that he was writing to, which was the Jews, as he ministered there in the city of Jerusalem. And then, of course, it's been recorded in Scripture, so then it's all Christians, whether they're Jew or not. It's for the body of Christ since that time, since the books of 1st and 2nd Peter are part of the canon of Scripture. So, yes?
I was just going to say, I've heard of talk that with Peter's case, the rock is actually
translated as devil, because Christ is the rock, devil, and Peter. Yeah. Yeah, so you're referring to the passage where he says, I say to you, or Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Yeah, but there are two different words in that, that's true. Yeah, well, that's, of course, that passage is in, used by Roman Catholics to support the idea of Peter being the first pope. And it is true that in the original languages that there's two words there that are translated, you know, rock and Peter. And his name means rock. Thing is, though, when we say the word rock, how big's a rock? I mean, rocks come in different sizes. One size that's really kind of cool is go down to the Pinnacles, and there are caves down there. You're just walking under piles of rocks, and the rocks are large enough to form quite large crevices between the rocks. So sometimes I kind of imagine that's maybe what an ant feels like, walking through gravel, that they could actually walk in and through and in between all the rocks, except they're a lot larger, and humans could walk through them. Yeah, and that's what I understand as well, that the word for rock for Peter's name does not refer to a large boulder, and the other word translated rock refers to some, like, tends to be larger. So when we think of the word boulder, we understand that that's also a rock, but it has the idea of something larger than, and pebble has the idea of something smaller, and so that is what I understand. That's not one of the passages that I was going to spend time on today, but it's also a good passage, and there's many things about Peter that we could say. But we'll kind of summarize a little bit about him. Peter, of course, had a brother named Andrew, and they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and there's a couple other brothers fishing nearby, James and John, and they were four of the disciples that Jesus called. Peter is one of those individuals who I think is seems to be very energetic, perhaps on the emotional side, although I'm not really sure to what extent that's the case, but he's not quiet and subtle. He's often outspoken and impulsive, and so, you know, the Lord can use all kinds of people. Sometimes Peter gets a certain amount of criticism for some of the things that he does. Although, frankly, I think any human gets some things wrong and does some things the wrong way. So Peter perhaps is a good example how God uses flawed people to do what he wants to do through them. So Peter never did get to the point where he wasn't a flawed individual. He makes a number of mistakes, but he's at least moving forward in his growth and doing something for God. So he's not just sitting there doing nothing. And sometimes he thinks second and acts first, as in the case of jumping out of the boat and walking on the water. But you have to admire someone who their, you know, his first impulse is to jump out of the boat and walk to Jesus at the request of Jesus to do so. Of course, Peter said, "That's really you. Ask me to come out." And so Jesus said, "Come on out." And so he came on out. And so you have to, you know, there's a certain amount of things to admire there. Even if, you know, we could critique that and say, "Hey, Peter, you know, you're not really, you know, thinking or acting quite the right way." I mean, many of us wouldn't have jumped out. And I don't know that that's more admirable. He gets to the point where he starts getting his eyes off Jesus and looking around. At least he had his eyes on Jesus to begin with. But he starts to get scared and stops depending on Christ and focusing on him and starts to sink. And it's almost almost like a picture. I'm trying to think what word I would say, an allegory, metaphor, simile. I don't know. It's like a picture of our struggle in life where, you know, we struggle spiritually when we get our eyes off God, and when our eyes are on God, things are going well. But Peter was that kind of guy, often very impulsive. But he is a guy that made a great statement of faith in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus says to him in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" Because other people had been saying, "Well, Jesus is this, Jesus is that." You know, nowadays people have that; they have ideas. Jesus was just a man. Some people try to make the case, although it's very few can really make, very few, I think, try to make this case, and that is that Jesus is mythical. He never existed. Most people understand that he was actually a historical figure. There's an incredible amount of evidence to support that. So I think it'd be mostly ignorant people that don't know their history that would say that one. But still, some might say he's mythical. But many others would just talk about him just being a man. Some might even say he's a good man. And they were doing that during the time of Jesus. Some of them described him as evil. But then he says to Peter, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Christ. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Messiah is, you know, the Hebrew, comes from the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. But they both mean the anointed one. You are the anointed one of God sent, as John the Baptist said, to take away the sins of the world. And so Peter had faith to make such a statement. Well, that faith to make that statement came from God. Jesus identified that in that passage. That doesn't mean that Peter had arrived. So Peter, at the trial of Jesus, really struggles. Prior to the trial of Jesus, Jesus said, you know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter's like, no, it's not going to happen. Now, sometimes that's impulsive, so who are we to argue with God? God says it's going to be this way, and like, no, it's not. Right, well, but maybe that's impulsive on his part. Maybe it's just human nature. Maybe it's a little bit of pride. We tend to be proud, and we tend to think when we know something, we know it. And Peter was just sure that he wouldn't do such a thing. And he probably had every intention of not doing such a thing, but he did do it, just as Jesus said he would. And he got scared. And in the fear of the moment of Jesus being arrested and the authorities coming down on him hard, I mean, they did crucify Christ. And he got scared and did not identify with him. And then when the rooster crowed, he remembered the words of Jesus and he felt really bad. He went out, he wept bitterly because he had denied the Lord that he loved. And so that's Peter, the flawed individual. But there's times of restoration. Jesus worked with Peter to disciple him along with the other disciples. Peter's part of that inner circle of disciples. Peter, James, and John are part of that inner circle where Jesus spent more time with them, and they were allowed to be part of things that the others weren't. For example, I think one of the best examples is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it now, that they actually got to be there to see that sight. And so we read in John chapter 21, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and this is after a time of crucifixion, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, thou know that I love you. He says to him, feed my sheep or feed my lambs. And that's repeated three times. And Peter's not sure, I think, what he's getting at. But in part, the Lord is strengthening Peter and growing him and preparing him as one of the key leaders of the early church. And so when we get to the book of Acts, then here on our next slide, Peter, leader of the early church. That's what we find that Peter is in the early church. There are other individuals that are also leaders in that early church. James, for example, sometimes I've heard him described as a pastor of the early church. Sometimes churches have more than one pastor, and pastors are going to be those that are ministering to the Word of God and helping people with their spiritual growth. And a church can have more than one pastor. And so Peter and James, I think, would both be, would make sense to refer to both of them as pastors there in that church. And so in the book of Acts chapter 1, referring to Jesus ascending to heaven, and it says in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, speaking of Jesus, while they beheld him, that's the crowd of people standing around, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So just he went up and disappeared into the clouds. And they all stood there. If I was there, I mean, probably there was all these heads just like, and I don't know if you like knew what to make of that. And it says then that there were two men that stood by, because these would have been angels there, which also said in verse 11, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So Jesus is going to come back someday. But then it continues on in that chapter, saying in verse 12 that they came back to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which, of course, is where that took place. A Sabbath day's journey, by the way, is there was a certain distance that, according to the Jewish laws, that you could walk on a Sabbath day. And so Mount of Olives was within that distance so that you weren't violating the law by working on the Sabbath day, doing too much exercise or traveling. You could actually go to the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem and come back again without violating the Jewish law. So that's what that reference is there about being a Sabbath day's journey. And so they came back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And when they were come in, verse 13, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Well, these are the 11 disciples minus Judas Iscariot. And being distinguished, we don't just have a Judas here. We have Judas, the brother of James, and then you also have Judas Iscariot, which hung himself. And so you have the 11 there, and of course Peter being amongst the 11. And so they continue with prayer and supplication in verse 14. It's not just them. They've got the ladies there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And Jesus' brothers are there. We have more than one James in the scripture. James, the brother of Jesus, is the pastor I referred to, one of the pastors of the church there in Jerusalem. And I wasn't referring to James, the one of the sons of thunder, James and John. Wasn't referring to that James. So these are continuing there with Jesus's half-brothers, Jude and James being two of them. The other ones, I don't remember if they were named in Scripture. Off the top of my head, I don't remember their names. And I don't know if that just is my memory or if it's just never said. And if you know, feel free to speak up. But verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, so I read part of this just to get a feel for Peter's role in that early church. And he often, as in verse 15, becomes one of the leaders and a spokesman there. And so in chapter 2, part of the message that he gives is included there. We think of this as the day of Pentecost and a sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And so Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. So you're looking at just less than 2 months after Christ is crucified. The name Pentecost, Penta, meaning five, or, you know, so it refers to that five in the number 50. And they, of course, received the Holy Ghost. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, verse 2, as of a rushing mighty wind when they were sitting together with one accord in verse 1. And so we have the Holy Ghost coming upon them and appearing on them as cloven tongues, like as of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, verse 4. And so when we read down further, we see that they have the Holy Ghost and the power of the Holy Ghost on them. And this is a major reason why Peter is able to be strong and be bold. Jesus tells us that without me, you can do nothing in the passage we've been memorizing in church, John 15. Well, if we try to live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit, which is who Jesus left with us to have God's power in our lives. He said, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you the Comforter. Well, without the Holy Spirit's power, we're not going to be powerful. We're going to be powerless. We're going to be weak. And so we see examples of that in Peter. So in verse 6, now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. Well, what was noised abroad? Well, the preceding verse says that they were speaking in tongues. And, of course, a tongue is a language. They were speaking in languages or in tongues. What languages? Well, all kinds of languages. Not a babbling language that is unintelligible, but languages. They were all amazed and marveled in verse 7, and they said, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, in American terms, you'd be saying, aren't these all backwoods hillbillies? You know, I mean, that was not the most educated region up there in Galilee. And so these are not well-educated individuals. So how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? And then they list a bunch of places. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome or, you know, foreigners from Rome, Jews, as well as proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. How in the world are all these Galileans speaking all of these foreign languages? So God did, of course, a miracle through them that they were able to hear the preaching in their own tongue. And I don't know exactly what that looked like. I don't know if it was different men speaking and started saying different language, or did one person speak and everyone heard it in their own tongue while they were speaking. Everyone, you know, like one person is hearing, you know, the language of Egypt, another one's hearing the language of Mesopotamia at the same time, the same guy speaking. Like, I was able to understand that, but hey, bud, I bet you couldn't understand a word he was saying because he was speaking in Egyptian. And he's like, yeah, no, I understood it just fine. He wasn't speaking Egyptian. He was speaking, you know, on the, I don't know what kind of conversations they had, but they were amazed by that verse 12. And they were amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what is this about? What means, what does this mean? Some others said, you know, were mocking. And okay, these guys are just drunk. They're just full of wine. I don't really know how you come up with that, except that if you don't want to believe, you don't want to believe. But some people weren't sure what to believe. They weren't believers yet, but they knew something's going on here that was unexplainable. And so Peter, in verse 14, again, leading the pack, standing up with the 11 disciples, lifted up his voice, and then he starts to preach to them the gospel and tells them, you who dwell here at Jerusalem, here's what you need to know. We're not drunk, verse 15. It's only the morning. Well, I suppose some people can get drunk in the morning, but it seems that most people that get drunk do it later in the day. Maybe they go to work and then later they get stoned. Okay. Verse 16, he says, well, if that's not what it is, I'll tell you what it is. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, and this is, of course, referencing the prophet Joel, saying this, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Basically, this is the Holy Spirit. God's poured his spirit out on us, and that's what you're seeing. And then when we go down to verse 22, he begins to preach to them, and he says, hear these words. When he talks about Jesus, this is a man approved by God. This was God's chosen one. And he did all kinds of signs and wonders in front of you guys. And you took him in verse 23 and with wicked hands crucified him, killed him. But God has raised him up, verse 24. And so he's preaching to them the gospel here. And he talks a little bit about how in the Old Testament, man like David, verse 25, understood and saw prophetically down the road when Jesus would one day come. And then it speaks of in verse 26 and 27 how that Messiah was not left in the grave, when it speaks there of hell, referring to Sheol or the grave. And so Jesus was not left in the grave. He rose from the dead, and he did not remain there for his body to rot. And so, again, sharing with them the gospel story. And verse 33, being on the right hand of God, exalted on high, and talks about others, when they died, their body's dead, but not so with Jesus. And in verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so he encourages them on that. We've talked about repentance, faith and repentance, two keys to salvation. And, of course, wrapped up in those are other words such as confess and believe. But when one has faith in God, to trust in God for salvation, then believing is part of that. And repentance is part of that if someone doesn't want to get rid of or abandon what was keeping them from God, then we got a big problem. I'm not going to get off on the topic here, but it does mention there, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And some circles teach that baptism is part of salvation. It might be in some circles, like Catholicism, talk about it being a sacrament, where it's through that baptism that original sin is washed away, and how one becomes part of the family of God. And you get even some Baptists that hold to this teaching, which is sometimes referred to as baptismal regeneration. And historic Protestant Christianity rejects those teachings here. Baptism, in a sense, is part of salvation, but I don't mean part of getting salvation, but it's part of, when you get saved, obedience to get baptized, and that public testimony that I'm a part of I'm part of the family of God. And so it is associated with someone becoming a believer. And you'll find in other passages, like we'll look at in the books of Peter in a little bit, when Peter talks about salvation, that baptism doesn't come up in the discussion there. Well, we see, I'll go to our next slide now. And we have this idea of Peter's vision. This is in Acts chapter 10, a man named Cornelius. The Bible describes him as a devout person in the beginning of Acts 10, and one who's praying to God. And he receives a vision in verse 3, a vision of an angel coming to him and saying to him that his prayers and his alms are come up for a memorial before God. Kind of reminiscent of the language of the tabernacle, when the high priest would burn the incense, and that would waft up to God and be an acceptable thing to him. And so here Cornelius's prayers have wafted up to God, and God has heard them, and his alms and his giving and his heart have wafted up to God, and God's smelled of that and is happy about it and accepted of that. Now he answers Cornelius's prayers. And he says, send people over to Joppa, that's verse 5, and ask for someone named Simon, whose surname is Peter. And then in verse 9, the next morning, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh or near to the city, Peter went up onto his housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and when he became very hungry and would have eaten, But while they made ready, so while the food's being prepared, he fell into a trance. And so he also has his own vision, and the vision is pictured here in our slide, where there's a sheet tied at the four corners being let down from the sky or from heaven with all kinds of animals, some of them clean, some of them unclean. And he hears a voice that tells him, "Arise and eat." His answer in verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And God makes this statement, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And that was done three times, and then the sheet was raised back up. Verse 34, after Peter has met with Cornelius, he makes this statement, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." He'd grown his whole life thinking Gentiles are outside of God's, you know, God's plan for mankind. They're not accepted. And now he's understood, being taught directly by God in this vision, that that's not the case. And so we go to the book of Galatians, which I mentioned earlier. And in the book of Galatians, we get a little commentary on Peter from Paul, who wrote the book of Galatians. And says here in verse 1, Paul speaking now, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised," so we get that statement there. Peter's ministry is primarily through the Jews, where Paul was to the Gentiles. Verse 8, a parenthetical statement here. "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry, the circumcised, worked also through me for my apostolic ministry to the Gentiles." And so when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, okay, so there you have a reference, James and Cephas or Peter and John ministering there in the church there in Jerusalem, "perceived that the grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and that they to the circumcised." And so we have that ministry that's going on there. Okay, that clock, that shouldn't be beeping on a Sunday, so it's off on for some reason. That's a time when a class ends during a school day, just so you don't get confused on that. Okay. Yeah, I didn't realize that's off. Okay. Well, anyways, kind of read all that to get a little bit of a feel there. Paul's talking a little bit about how they're not having to go through the Jewish law and be circumcised. Of course, Paul confronts Peter when Peter had a moment of weakness in the verses that follow, because Peter would fellowship with the Gentiles when the Jews weren't looking, but when the Jews were looking, then he would like slip away from them. And got worried about it, what they might think or the appearance of it. And Paul confronted him, and Peter seems to accept that he was in the wrong on that. And so it can be, you know, now there's no such thing as any of us being perfect on that. And so then I'm going to go to my next slide here, the last one, instructions from 1 and 2 Peter. And with just a few minutes here, highlight some of the teachings that are in these two books, because these are, I just thought, you know, just take a look quickly at some of the messages that Peter had for those, for the Jews and really for us. The book of 1 Peter opens up with some thoughts on salvation. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope. We have our hope in God because of Jesus, and we've been begotten or born into the family of God. And now we have an inheritance incorruptible, verse 4, because of that, reserved in heaven. And so who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And of course we know it's by faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say this, by faith are you saved through grace, God's enabling power, giving us faith. All right, and we're going to come back to that thought here in just a little bit. But verses 13 and following, another topic that Peter gets into is that we're called to be sanctified. Verse 13, sanctified means the idea of being set apart, or something special, something different. We're not called to be like the world. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. When you gird up your outfit, you're getting ready to take off and go somewhere. Well, get ready to, in your mind, to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts, the things that before you were a Christian, you had natural desires to do or be involved in when you were ignorant, when you did not yet know about God and his grace, and you were not a Christian. But as he which called you is holy, verse 15, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we're called to be set apart. Holy is that which is set apart from that which is not good, or that which would defile you or make you dirty. And so we would want to, I use this example sometimes when I teach this, is how many drops of toilet water can I put on your dinner before it's too many and you no longer want to eat it? Well, it's one. Okay. And so God completely separates himself. I would want my dinner separated from a drop of toilet water. I don't even want one. Even if you told me that it was completely sanitary and there was nothing in it, just the fact it came from the toilet would be enough for me to say, I think I'll pass. You eat it. Okay. So we're called to be holy. We're called to be separated. He continues that discussion in chapter 2, which I won't take time to talk about. He has other topics here, such as submission to authority in chapters 2 and 3. And then he talks about how we might be called to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he gives thoughts in there, such as God might do that, and if we're called to suffer, that could be a good thing. If we're called for righteousness' sake to do that, there can be a joy in that, because there was joy in great things that came out of Jesus' suffering for our sakes. And so through hardship, God can bless. 2 Peter, there's a confirm your calling and election in the first part of 2 Peter. And so in verse 3, I'm just going to read it because I'm having trouble skimming for it. According to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Okay, so it's that knowledge of him. We have a knowledge of him. And where did that knowledge come from? Well, God gave that. So then we go down the verses that follow talk, in fact, I want to go back up. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And so then in verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so on. Well, the starting point of the Christian walk is faith, and that comes from God. We didn't take faith and add it to something else. Faith is the starting point. God gives that by his grace, as we already quoted in Ephesians 2, 8. Okay? And then we're told this as Christians, add to that. One commentator uses the word minister. You need to minister. Now, what ministering is like waiting on a table, and it's where the word diakonos or deacon comes from, that word. Well, when you're ministering at a restaurant, waiting on tables as a waiter or waitress, you're trying to meet the needs that are there, and you're looking and seeing what's the need, now let me meet it. And so when we have faith, we need to work towards adding to that the things that are needed. And so we have a list here of the things that are needed that we don't have time to go into great detail. But then also in chapter 2, many false prophets are warned at that they're going to come. And they were in the times of Peter, and so they are in our times. And we have the opportunity.